Let me invite you, encourage you this morning to turn to the book of Acts. In chapter 1, we'll be beginning in Acts 1 and verse 6. You know, maybe you remember last conversations, especially with people that you will not ever see again. You know, and even if you're not going to see them for a while, I can still remember certain conversations, dropping kids off for the first year of school. I can remember the last conversation I had with my father, even though it was about nothing significant because he died very suddenly. I remember very well a conversation with a ruling elder that was here when I came. He was the clerk of session. He's since gone home to be with the Lord. But as he came to the end of a lengthy battle with illness, he made it a point to speak to a number of people before he went home to be with the Lord. In fact, he told the staff at the hospital, he said, "I don't want you to sedate me that heavily until I've talked to this person and this person and this person." And he made sure that they didn't. And one of the people was he wanted to talk to his pastor, who was a somewhat younger man at the time, going in to see this older brother about to go home to be with the Lord. And he wanted to talk to me and my wife, and he talked to both of us. He said, "I want you to remember certain things. I want you to treat one another certain ways." You remember those kind of conversations. Now imagine the last conversation that anybody has with Jesus on this earth. And that's what we see in Acts chapter 1, beginning in verse 6. "So when they had come together, they were asking him, saying, 'Lord, is it at this time you are restoring the kingdom of Israel?' He said to them, 'It is not for you to know times or epochs which the Father has fixed by his own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and even to the remotest part of the earth.' And after he had said these things, he was lifted up while they were looking on, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And as they were gazing intently into the sky while he was going, behold, two men in white clothing stood beside them. They also said, 'Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into the sky? This Jesus who has been taken up from you into heaven will come in just the same way as you have watched him go into heaven.'" Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we do pray now that you would help us, that by the power of your Spirit you would open our eyes, that you would enable us to see and to understand in your word and to see even its application in our lives. Father, you promised through your Son that you would send the Spirit. And Lord, you have done that. We pray now that you would help us and stir us by the power of your Spirit through Christ. Amen. Well, when you look back up at verses 4 and 5, understandably, there could be a lot of anticipation. Jesus gathers them together, and he commands them to wait in Jerusalem, to wait for that which has been promised, which he said, "You heard from me, for John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." So when Jesus says this, you can imagine the anticipation. Now it's really all going to come together. Everything that we've been hearing about and looking forward to for the last 3 years, now it's going to really come to take place. Jesus, you died, but you've risen again. Now some things are really going to happen. And what we'll see as we look at this passage is they're expecting the wrong thing. In fact, they're expecting too little. And in verse 8, we really get what numerous commentators have said is the theme of the whole book of Acts. Look at verse 8 again. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses to the very ends of the earth. You will receive power, and you will be my witnesses. Now, we need to hear that, because what we tend to do is sometimes focus on the wrong thing. Even in the church, we start to interpret our mission or envision our mission to be something that it is not. Or we make secondary things primary rather than remembering what we are to really be about. Sometimes we expect too little. We think that, and again, these are things that will come up in the book of Acts, but you know, we sort of envision, you know what, if we could get to be 100 people or 200 people, then if we can just maintain that, then everything would be good. And we'll see in a few chapters or in a few weeks that the church in Jerusalem explodes from 120 to 3,120 in a day. So there are going to be all kinds of things that are going to happen in the lives of God's people, and by the Holy Spirit working through God's people, He's going to do things that are far greater than they expect. They're expecting, is this the time, Jesus, that you're going to finally establish your kingdom? And Jesus reminds them that His kingdom is not of this world in so many words that He's going to do much more. Another mistake that we make sometimes is we think that it will happen by our strength. That if we can just get the right people with the right skill set, with the right personalities, with the right connections, with the right training to develop and capitalize on all those things, then we can orchestrate the kingdom. I mean, let's be honest, how many times have each of us thought, you know, if God would just do A followed by B followed by C followed by D followed by E followed by F, you know, in fact, I'll give God the plan. All He has to do is execute. And as people say, it's humorous. Because we focus on the wrong thing, we expect too little, we think it'll happen by our strength or our wisdom, and the dominant theme of the book of Acts is this: Christ's Spirit empowers us to bear witness to Him. We are called to bear witness to Christ, and the Holy Spirit empowers us to bear witness to Christ. Christ's Spirit empowers us to bear witness to Him. And we need to remember that because, first, notice in verse 6, we're all prone to spiritual myopia. Now, as I get older, I have increasing presbyopia. Some of you do too. What is presbyopia? It's elder eye, it's farsightedness. You can see without your glasses to drive, but not to read. Well, myopia is the opposite. It's nearsightedness. It's being short-sighted. And we all tend to be short-sighted. The apostles here, they're short-sighted. Again, in verse 6, Lord, is it at this time that you're restoring the kingdom of Israel? They are still expecting a temporal kingdom. They're still expecting for God to reestablish the kingdom of Israel in its prominence and glory, drive out the Romans, and they probably even think that they're going to have a special place in it. They have temporal expectations of national power and personal prominence. They think that the payoff to being a Christian is going to happen right now. That the payoff for following Christ is going to happen right now. They're thinking that the kingdom is political. Again, get rid of the Roman leaders, that it's ethnic, that it'll be primarily Jewish, that it's geographic, it'll be located in Jerusalem, that it's cultural, that they will continue to hold on to all of their cultural traditions that they've been practicing for centuries as Hebrew people. And you notice also they want to know when God's going to do it. Is it at this time? They want to see God's daytimer. Some of you are going, what is that? Well, let me contemporize it. They want God to share His Google Calendar. so that everybody can look at it. Or, you know, you don't share it with everybody, right? But you share it with your family, or maybe you have some coworkers that they can look at your calendar. And they want to look at God's calendar. They want to know, is this what you're going to do, and are you going to do it? Are you going to do it right now? Christ is saying that His Spirit is going to empower them to bear witness to Him, but what they're focusing on is prevailing, winning, having power, having dominance right now. And someone has noted that the book of the Acts chapter 1 is really a turning point in which the disciples, the apostles, turn from thinking about a kingdom of right now to what they're called to do right now, knowing that the full realization of the kingdom of God is one day. So again, verse 6 reminds us of our tendency to be spiritually myopic. We aim at the wrong thing. Too often we aim at thinking if we can just control the institutions of power, be that the executive branch or the judicial branch or the legislative branch, then the kingdom will come. Or we focus on preserving a familiar culture. Or we think that it's our job to win the culture, but then here's what happens when we start focusing on winning the culture. We start compromising the witness to make sure we don't offend the culture so it won't quit listening. We're afraid of boldly bearing witness to Christ because we don't want to offend anybody, because we think, well, if we offend, then how can we win the culture? And we have to be honest, deep in our hearts somewhere, we want to be accepted in the culture as well. And Christ is saying all of those things are looking at the wrong thing. Those are spiritually myopic. So what do we need to worry about right now? Jesus says, don't be short-sighted. I'll tell you what you need to worry about right now. And in so many words, he says in verse 7, that's none of your business. It's not for you to know times or epochs which the Father has fixed by His own authority. That's not your concern. You don't need to worry about that. But here's what you do need to know in verse 8. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria and even to the remotest part of the earth. So first, you'll have the power you need, Christians. You'll have the power that you need. Greater than political power, greater than military power, greater than organizational power, greater than personal gifts and charisma and abilities, you will have something greater. What will you have? You will have the indwelling power of the Spirit in every believer. You will have the indwelling presence of the third person of the Godhead Himself. It's the way in which Christ will be with His people to the very end of the age. All power has been given to Him on heaven, in heaven and on earth. And lo, I'm with you always, even to the very end of the age, Jesus says in Matthew 28. The other major passage that shows us what our mission on this earth, in this life is. We're to worship God for all of eternity, but as God gathers and prepares and matures worshipers, we bear witness to Christ and we make disciples, teaching all that He's commanded us to teach. But He says here, you're going to have the power you need for this work. You're going to have the indwelling power of the Spirit. To do what? Look back at verse 8. You shall be my witnesses. And then he sort of starts with Jerusalem, which is right there, and then Judea would be around that, and then Samaria would be further away, and then to, I believe the Greek literally says, to the end of the earth. So you'll have power from the Spirit to bear witness to me. And literally the word for witness there is martus, from which we get martyr. A martyr, a witness, is someone who knows something and testifies or bears witness to it so that others will know the same thing. So to what do we bear witness? Jesus says, you are my witnesses. That means we bear witness to Christ. We bear witness to who he is and to what he did and to why he did it. Let's back up and unpack that. Who is he? He is the eternal Son of God and God the Son. That is who he is, sinless, perfect, infinite, eternal, unchanging. He is very God of very God. And yet he confined himself into the womb of a young woman 2,000 years ago to be born as a human being so that he was and is fully God and fully man. No other religion teaches, other religions have teachers, they have prophets, but only Christianity has a Savior who came into our midst to live as we should live but don't, to die as we deserve to die so that we might not, to bear the infinite eternal wrath of God in our place. So Christ is God the Son. What he did was offer himself up on a cross. The reason he did it was to atone for the sins of his people. That's the good news. You know, we read a passage for a confession of sin from Romans 3, and there's a lot of bad news in Romans 3. There's none who does righteous, not even one. But then the good news is that God in his grace and his mercy looked at sinners like you and me who know that we do bad things. At the very least, we think bad things. And really, we think and do more bad things than we even realize we do. And yet God looked at sinners like you and me and sent his Son into our midst to suffer at our hands, to die for the salvation of those who would put their trust in him. So the Holy Spirit empowers us to preach Christ or to testify to Christ or to bear witness to Christ. Maybe we won't be martyrs like the people who died in Fox's Book of Martyrs. But that's where the phrase martyrs comes from. It was those who gave their life because they were bearing witness to Christ, because they were testifying to Christ, and they were murdered for it. But we've been empowered to bear witness to Christ. And one of the repeated themes that we see in the book of Acts is that the Spirit empowers us to preach and to testify to Christ. And that is our great concern. It's not when is Jesus coming back. We don't know that. It's not to have dominance in this world. In fact, we should expect the very opposite. But we need to always be praying that God would give us grace and enable us to bear witness to Christ. Listen to the way the Apostle Paul says it in two of his prison epistles. Now remember, Paul is in prison, chained to Roman guards. But how does he ask people to pray? Think about that for a moment. If you were in prison, if you traveled out of the country and you were put in a prison that's not, I'm sure prison anywhere is a terrible and a hard and a sad thing. I'm not making light of that. But there are some parts of the world where I'm sure it's much worse than here. And imagine you're in a place like that and you're going to ask people to pray for you. What would you ask them to pray for you? I know me, it'd be like, pray God would get me out of here. Pray that I could get back home. But listen to what Paul says in Ephesians 6. With all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit. And with this in view, be on alert with all perseverance and petition for all the saints. And pray on my behalf that utterance may be given to me in the opening of my mouth, to make known with boldness the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that in proclaiming it I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. Listen to the way that he asked another group of people to pray for him from prison in the book of Colossians in chapter 4. Devote yourselves to prayer, keeping alert in it with an attitude of thanksgiving, praying at the same time for us as well, that God will open up to us a door for the word so that we may speak forth the mystery of Christ, for which I have been imprisoned that I may make it clear in the way I ought to speak. If you boil that down, how does Paul ask people to pray? He says, pray that I would be bold and that I would be clear. Bold and clear. Pray that God would enable me to speak clearly about what was once concealed about Christ, but now clearly set forth in the Scriptures. Pray that I would be not afraid to say it, and that I would say it very clearly. And not just to Jews and to proselytes, or those who would come and join themselves to the Jewish people, but Jesus says here in the book of Acts, to the very ends of the earth. And he's speaking here to all of us. Now, again, I give Southern vernacular lessons on occasion, so let me just kind of give another one. There's you. Now, if you're from another part of the country or you learn proper English, then you realize can be singular or plural. But we have a plural you here. You've heard it, y'all. And y'all means a group of you. If we use y'all, and then there's an all y'all that means every single one of you listening without exception. All y'all listen up. Well, here what we're being told is that this applies to all y'all. It applies to all of us. We are to be witnesses to Christ. So the first thing is we need to be bold, clear witnesses or testifiers to who Jesus is and what he did and why. Again, let me listen clearly. Our calling is not to transform the culture. The gospel transforms cultures, but as a secondary effect. The calling of Christians is to clearly bear witness to Christ, so that more might be gathered to worship Christ as we bear witness to Christ and as we make disciples of those that he brings to himself. And the Spirit uses the good news of Jesus Christ to convict and convert sinners. He uses even the poor stammering attempts that each one of us might have to explain the gospel. He uses to convict and to convert sinners. But it's something that all of us, in which all of us are to be involved. James Boyce says it this way in his commentary on this passage. He says, historians have asked how this first generation of Christians, who for the most part were unlearned men and women, could have propagated the gospel so rapidly. And then what he quotes a commentator who says this, we cannot hesitate to believe that the great mission of Christianity was in reality accomplished by means of informal missionaries. Every Christian, not just a formal order of missionaries, supplied by the Christians at home, considered it his or her obligation to bear witness to Christ. Let's back up and say that another way. How did the gospel spread so rapidly? Part of how it spread so rapidly is Christians, as they went about their daily lives and even traveled within the Roman Empire, they talked to other people and they bore witness or they testified to Christ. And it also reminds us that most of the witness of the Christian church will be nearby, not far away. Yeah, I think since the missionary movement in the last couple of hundred years has done some great things, but one of the downsides for some is it has given them the idea that missions is far away to a people who live on another continent who speak another language. And we've all read the great accounts of pioneering missionaries that went somewhere not knowing the language. They settled in, they learned the language, they learned the culture, they labored for decades, they had great effect. And that happens sometimes, but historically, most of the witness of the Christian church has been informal, as all of us have interacted with those around us and as we've had opportunity, talked about that which we know and love, which is Jesus Christ. And in some ways, it's like the ripples in a pond. You know, if you throw a rock out into a pond, when it hits, We all know what happens. The ripples go out, right? And they will eventually cover the whole pond. But if you could look at the height of the ripples, where are they the biggest? They're the biggest where the rock hit the pond. And there might even be a big splash, and then those ripples begin to move out until they reach the edges of the pond. Now, the point is this. It's not that we are not involved in missions far away, but we should think of most of our witness as being organic and daily and close by. And here's one of the pluses. That means that you don't just have one person involved, you have 150 involved. And it doesn't cost the church a penny. It doesn't require additional training. It doesn't require, again, it should be happening in the discipleship, the discipling ministry of the church, that we know what it is to which we bear witness. But most of the witness of the early church was probably what some people would call organic. It was people that were coming to faith in Christ, and they were talking with others in their communities, and they were talking with others from when they traveled, or somebody traveled to them, and they were involved in commerce. And so rapidly, Christianity spread throughout the whole Roman world. So it means all of us, we should be talking to our neighbors and our classmates and our co-workers. And let's kind of be honest about a weakness that we have as Reformed Presbyterians. And I think Fellowship Presbyterian, we would probably, most of us I think would agree. If you think about worship and witness and discipleship, you might debate whether we're stronger at worship or discipleship. My guess is most of us would acknowledge we're weakest on witness. Or at least most of us are weakest on witness. I think I'm weakest on witness. We tend to be very good at studying theology and teaching, and we love to come together and worship as God's people, but probably need to grow in our boldness and our clarity in our witness. Again, not thinking that all witness is delegated to surrogates that are sort of part of a professional class, but all of us bearing witness as God gives opportunity to the good news of Jesus Christ. Let me just say it another way. We naturally talk about what we know and love. We naturally talk about what we know and love. If you're into gardening, you will talk to anybody about different kinds of grass and different kinds of flowers and different kinds of herbs and all of those kind of things. If you're into cooking, you'll talk to people about that. As the summer's approaching, don't get me started about fishing. So people talk about, we talk about what we know and love. We talk about what interests us, and we want to talk to others so that they might be interested. So we ought to pray that God would grow us in the grace to speak boldly about Christ and clearly about Christ. But then finally, and just to not to take long on verses 9 through 11, there is a reminder of what will happen surely one day. Notice Jesus is, he ascends and he is received into a cloud. And sometimes we sort of envision that as just a cumulus cloud, but commentators have noted it's probably the cloud of the glory of God. The cloud of the glory of God as it came upon the tabernacle in the Old Testament, as it came upon the temple in the Old Testament. So the idea here is that Christ is ascending and he is being enveloped in a cloud of glory and disappearing from their sight. And then the angels say, "Why are you looking up? Why are you looking there? He's going to come back one day. He's going to come back in kind of the reverse order of the way you saw him go. In the same way that he left in glory, he's going to return in glory." Even in recent months, we've celebrated a number of things. The incarnation, the crucifixion and resurrection. In some traditions, they note especially the ascension of Christ, Ascension Sunday or Ascension Day. But there's a reminder here that there's something we can't put on a calendar. You can put all those other things on a calendar, and you can argue about where they should be on the calendar. But here, there is a reminder that there's something come we can't put on a calendar, and that is the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is where it all surely ends. He will come to gather his saints, to judge sin, and to restore his creation. So the angels here, and these are angels, they remind God's people that history has an end. You know, the Greeks, in Greek philosophy, history has no end. It is simply cyclical, and it just keeps going round and round and round. But it doesn't really have any ultimate ending point. And there are other well-known world philosophies where everything's just kind of going around, but it's not going anywhere, not ultimately. It's just going around and around. Well, there's a reminder here that that history's going somewhere. That history isn't cyclical. History's linear. It has an ending point. Again, when Christ comes in judgment, and when he and his angels separate the sheep and the goats, and then he restores his creation. And this is what will surely happen one day. So keep that in mind as we pray that God would give us boldness and clarity. Keep in mind what will surely happen. What's important is not next year. What's important is not the next election cycle. What's important is not the United States of America. Listen, if you're a student of history, what you know is empires rise and fall. And if Jesus tarries another 2,000 years, we will be dust in the pages of history. But not the kingdom of Christ. Not the kingdom of God that he is preparing. The gospel may advance here visibly, or it may not advance greatly here visibly, but it may advance powerfully in other places. We may experience hostility. We may experience loss. We may experience things that are very encouraging. But there is no question how this ends in the end. What we need to worry about right now is worship, witness, and discipleship. And especially here in Acts, we need to bear witness. We need to testify to Christ, knowing that the gates of hell cannot stop the advance of the kingdom of heaven, that his kingdom will come, that his will be done, even in spite of us, even in spite of our inadequacies and our weakness and our failings. Christ's Spirit empowers us to bear witness to him. I love, there is a great quote from Tertullian that, again, is quoted by Boyce, and it was around 200 A.D. And nobody disputed in the ancient world, like by the time you got to about 200 A.D., even pagans did not dispute that Christianity had utterly permeated the Roman Empire. Now, they would argue about why, or they would scratch their heads about why, again, given that the early church initially was probably fairly uneducated men and women of rather humble means, and yet the church took over everything, and nobody even debated that. And Tertullian, who was one of the apologists around in his work Apology, says this around 200 A.D. "We are but of yesterday, and we have filled every place among you, cities, islands, fortresses, towns, marketplaces, the very camp, tribes, companies, palace, senate, forum." And I love the way he ends. "We have left nothing to you but the temples of your gods." That's the only place Christians weren't, even while Christianity had spread throughout the empire. Well, God is still growing his church. God is still gathering a people. There are more in the kingdom today than there were yesterday. There will be more tomorrow in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ than there are today. Until then, until Christ returns, he has given us the power to do what we need to do. Christ's Spirit empowers us to bear witness to him. Let's pray together. Oh, Father in heaven, we do praise you again that you are truth, that you are the God of grace and of mercy and of love. You are the God of forgiveness and redemption. Father, we are only able to come into your presence because you have been merciful by the power of your Spirit to show us our sin and also to show us what you have done to atone for it and pay for it in Christ. Father, give us grace that we with boldness and clarity would testify to him. And Lord, even as Terry prayed earlier, that we would do this not with sorrow, not, Lord, with pessimism, but with joy. And we pray, Father, that you would use the lives of your people, even as you conform us to the image of Christ, even as you gather us to worship you on this day each week. Lord, we pray that you would bring glory and honor and praise to your name. All through Christ our Savior, we pray. Amen. As we prepare to come to the Lord's table, let's sing together, "Christ Shall Have Dominion." We'll sing stanzas 1, 3, and 4. Let's stand together as we sing.